Good evening, everyone. Thanks for tuning in as we resume our midweek Bible study. I am, as some would call it, back from the dead. That is, from the first month of my newborn son, D'Angelo. The pandemic of the COVID-19 has not affected us as much as others, because we would have been at home anyways, but things have been tough otherwise. It has been inconvenient to go to the grocery store freely, or even daily things like going to the restaurants or getting haircuts. And obviously, like you all, I have felt the loss of not being able to gather with the saints and not being able to gather with you all. And so until we get to physically meet again, the elders knew that the priority of shepherding you all was as getting as much of the Word of God to you as we can. And so I am happy to stream this Bible study from my home. And what better book and what better chapter to meditate on during these isolated times than resuming our study in the series Delighting in God's Word in Psalm 119. And so please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119, Psalm 119 verses 41 to 48 to the WOW stanza. Psalm 119 verses 41 to 48. And may God bless the reading of His most holy and living word. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Let's pray together. Our heavenly and awesome and wonderful Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can resume our study in Psalm 119 to delight in God's word. And we pray that as your word is open to us, that you would cause your word to come alive in us, that you would increase our desire to love your word more and more. And Father, we pray for your spirit, for we know that only your spirit can open the eyes of our hearts so that we may see the preciousness of your word. And so please do so tonight in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, every verse in the WOW section begins with and. And the reason for this is that in the Hebrew, there are almost no words that begin with this letter, except for this conjunction and. A translation and at the beginning of every single line would be too wooden. And so various translations have been attempted. Words like then, or you see there so, or also, or the conjunction and is left out altogether. But in the Hebrew, and is not used insignificantly. It joins together things that belong together. And so the simple conjunction and ties all the verses together in the stanza. And it unites the section to all that precedes it. And all the connections in this stanza merit our thoughts in verses 41 to 48. But as the late brilliant Old Testament scholar Alec Moyer said, he says, the most striking thing about the WOW section is that in essence, it only makes one supreme connection, the Word of God. It's as if the psalmist is saying throughout the stanza that in any and every situation, there is always this extra component. There is always this additional ingredient in every moment and every circumstance of our lives. It's the word. We can picture the psalmist's conviction just bubbling out from him, hitting from all different directions as though saying, in this circumstance, the word. And in that circumstance, the word. And in even this circumstance, in this situation, the word. And so friends, what a great stanza to study this evening, to be reminded that what is needed in any and every situation is the word of God. The word of God must be the central and the controlling factor in your life. And within this basic and structure, we can further break down this stanza into four parts, all speaking of that one thing that must be attended in every and any circumstance, the words of the living God. And so the first is this. We may pray confidently for God's promises to be fulfilled. Now, what the psalmist does in verse 41 and what believers ought to do is to pray for the promises of God to be fulfilled. The focus of the psalmist's prayer is the promise of God's loving kindness to his own. Look at verse 41 with me. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. Now, this is the first time that the Hebrew word hesed, loving kindness, or steadfast love appears in this psalm. And it will appear six more times as we continue to study. The word loving kindness is so rich with meaning. It speaks of God's faithfulness, his unfailing love, his mercy, his covenant loyalty to us. If we were to put a story and put a picture to this word, it would be a picture of the steadfast love of the prophet Hosea to his adulterous wife Gomer, which is, of course, a picture of God's steadfast love to us. One commentator notes it like this, that it is a kind of love including mercy when the object is in a pitiful state. But more wonderfully, the psalmist is actually saying there that is not even the best part. Now, you don't get this in the ESV if you have one, but in any NASB translation, it goes this way. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord. Did you hear that? It shows us that God's steadfast love does not only come one time, but multiple times in our lives. The psalmist rightly says loving kindnesses in the plural. God's gracious mercy to us is so great that it can only be described in the plural, with mercy being tiled upon mercy. It's much like Psalm 25:6, where David says, remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Or in Isaiah 63:7, where it talks about the abundance of his loving kindness. Or that great verse we all know in Lamentations 3:22, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. You need to hear this truth this evening if you are weak in your faith. You need to hear that the Lord's loving kindnesses never cease if you are stuck in that old habit of sin. You need to hear that his compassions never fail if you're struggling under these circumstances. You cannot suck dry the loving kindnesses of God, for his steadfast love to us is unending. It's like a river that continues to flow and flow. And it comes to us as no surprise that in the parallel line of verse 41 of God's wonderful steadfast love, he mentions salvation. Your salvation, according to your word, for is not the proof of God's love his provision of salvation for sinners? It is out of God's great love that deliverance comes to us. And we today have a far better understanding of this than the psalmist, for as we even have heard from Pastor Danny from on Good Friday and Pastor Eric on Resurrection Sunday, that Jesus took our illnesses and our diseases because of his great love for us. Romans 5:7-8, Paul says it this way, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And like this psalmist, you can pray this prayer with utmost confidence because God always keeps his promises. That is why when the psalmist prays for the Lord's loving kindnesses to come to him, he's not asking God for a favor, but he's claiming the promise of the covenant. Look at the end of verse 41 on why he's so confident that your salvation comes to him because it is according to your word or promise. Here the psalmist unites the loving kindnesses of God with his word. For these were to God and to every child of God the true two strongest pillars of hope. Apart from the promise of God's word, we have no evidence of his saving and eternal mercy. Martin Luther, the reformer, encouraged his own people to pray with confidence and without any doubt when he said, "We should be all the more urged and encouraged to pray because God has promised that our prayer will surely be answered. This you can hold up to him and say, 'I have come to thee, dear Father, and pray not of my own accord or because of my own worthiness, but at thy commandment and promise, which cannot fail to deceive me.'" Beloved, in the covenant that God made with his people, he promised to deliver them from his enemies, to save them. And it is according to this promise that you and I are encouraged to pray for God's abounding loving kindnesses. Now, the next two verses are coupled together, and we see, secondly, that we should pray for the grace of true and fearlessly joyous confession. Now, we realize now the reason of his prayer for God's multiple loving kindnesses issuing in salvation to come. And it's due to his context, because he's being surrounded by those that scorned him and slandered him. Look at verse 42. He says, So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me. Now, back in verse 22, he talked about those that scorned him and slandered him. Also in verse 39, he said, "Turn away the reproach. Those that scorn me, my enemies, turn them away." Now in verse 42, he's confronted with a more personal enemy, one who taunts him personally. It speaks of someone who insulted him for his faith, verbally abused him, scoffing at him and defaming at him. And in our own contemporary day, those that taunt are those who say in this time of pandemic, "Where is your God now? You can't be serious to still trust in God and that he is good. You are foolish to be looking for mercy and for salvation. You are foolish to trust in a God you cannot see. You trust in God. Well, let's see if God will deliver you." That is why the cross is such a reproach and foolishness for the natural man, as we've been learning. For the natural man cannot see the things that are unseen. They cannot see that the sovereign God was the one that caused this coronavirus to come in the first place, and that God can stop it anytime if he wanted to. There will be many times when the Christian will do certain things that make no rational sense for the unbeliever. They cannot comprehend why someone would give up their illustrious career and reputable profession to serve full-time in the mission field. They cannot understand why Christians would give up their Sundays and set aside time to worship the Lord. And we know from the scriptures that it has always been this way from the beginning for those who trust in God. From the very beginning, we see Noah, the preacher of righteousness, who was relentlessly mocked for the foolishness of building the ark. They saw him and his sons putting together this ark, and scoffers came and said, "There's not going to be any flood." But Noah trusted in his unseen God and the promise that he gave to him. And the unseen God answered Noah's reproachers with a universal flood. Just as in Noah's day, Peter speaks of a time we are living in now where he says mockers will come with their mocking and they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? You're saying Christ will come again to judge the world, but where is he? Why the delay?" And we long for an answer to those who reproaches us. But Peter says, "Remember, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Peter says, continue to trust in his word. And as we've been meditating on the cross and resurrection of our Lord, how our Lord Jesus must have longed to be able to give an answer to those who mocked him and scoffed at him at the cross. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. And the answer of all answers came, didn't it? On that Easter morning, when God declared before the whole universe that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and all must bow before him. Jesus, you see, trusted in God's word, and so the psalmist trusted in God's word. The psalmist knows that the words of his taunters are false, but God's word is trustworthy. For I trust in your word, the end of 42 says. Here the psalmist is affirming his confidence that God's word is true, that God is able to fulfill what he has promised. Now, beloved, if the attack of reproachers does not come from man, it will come certainly from the unseen enemies which haunt the spirit world, who seek to make you doubt your God, who mess with your mind to bring you to despair and to fear and to anxiety, to doubt your salvation. For Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." You know, there is a story told of a young boy who got saved reading John 3:16. And he was so happy that God loved him and that Jesus died for him. But when he went to bed that night, doubts of his salvation began to creep in his mind. Was it true? Am I truly saved? Well, I don't feel any different. Maybe I am not saved. And as the young boy thought about it, he realized that it was Satan tormenting him, taunting him, putting those doubts in his mind. And he learned that Satan loved darkness, and the young boy looked around and he saw that the darkest place in his room was his closet, and he believed that he was there. And so he got up, opened his Bible, turned it to John 3:16, put his finger on the verse, pushed the Bible underneath the closet door, and he said, "Here, Satan, read it for yourself." The psalmist likewise said, "Here, taunters, read it for yourself to his enemies, because there is power, there is mighty power in God's word." And so you can pray in confidence to be a bold witness because of the confidence we have in the divine word. But the psalmist says more in his prayer for fearless joy, his confession in verse 43. He knows his own weaknesses. He's witnessed it before in his life. When it came time for him to boldly proclaim the truths of God's salvation, he has shrank from the moment before. And the mute button was pressed on his mouth. He was unable to speak boldly for God's salvation. And so, conscious of his weakness, he prays in the following manner, verse 43. "And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances." Though I'm not always prepared with the boldness of speech, he says, "suffer me not to continue to be silent." Or put positively, he prays, "Lord, make me ready and mighty in the scriptures, for my hope is in your rules." Now, I don't know about you friends, but when it comes to declaring the gospel, I would rather want sickness and poverty than for my mouth to be closed for the gospel. Because I fear that my mouth being closed to declaring the gospel, I will actually deny my Lord and my Savior Jesus. By not speaking of his love and of his salvation, I dishonor him. Friends, where would the church be today if not for those who boldly witness for God's truth? Where would the church be in the future if all Christians were silent during this time? Should we shrink from this bold confession of him who despised the shame of the cross for us? And so let us then make this prayer our prayer, to fearlessly sound forth the praises of God among men. Now the next three verses are grouped together because They all express resolutions of the psalmist. And so thirdly, we must pledge and commit ourselves to obey and proclaim his word. The conjunction so in verse 44 tells us that we are to link these resolutions of the psalmist with what he prayed previously. In other words, as a result of God's answered prayers in verses 41 to 43, since he's praying for God to keep his word and to deliver him, he makes a pledge to devote himself to the Lord and to his work. It is hypocritical to pray for God to fulfill his promises in his word and not be committed to obeying that same word. And so his first pledge is a commitment to obey God's word. Look at verse 44. So I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. The word translated continually, forever and ever, there are actually three different Hebrew words that come at the very end of verse 44 that literally read this way: always, eternally, and forever. It is an effective way of saying that the psalmist's obedience is going on and on to the very end of his life. I like the way Matthew Henry, a Puritan, says on this verse. He says, if we serve him to the end of our time on earth, we shall be serving him in heaven to the endless ages of eternity. Now, but you might say, you know, I'm not sure if I'm able to hold out to the very end. Temptations are so strong. My faith is weak and Satan is mighty and crafty. But friends, do not forget the context. God's grace, his steadfast love alone can enable us to keep his commandments without break and without end. Allow me to read verse 41 to you again. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. Verse 44. So I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. There is no other way to ensure our perseverance in holiness to the end, but by God's steadfast love and salvation. And it's only the grace of God in my life that makes me willingly to commit myself to obeying God's word to the end of the ages. Now, verse 45 adds to this commitment to obeying God's word in his second pledge. He says, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Now, some of your translations may say, and I walk in a wide place. He means metaphorically that he walks in liberty, in freedom. Now, most people would not describe walking according to God's law the way the psalmist did. Christianity is not about freedom, they say, but it's about bondage. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't go here, you can't go there. Now, to an unsaved person, Christianity seems like a life fence with restrictions. The psalmist saw God's law as the perfect law of liberty and freedom. Now, it did not mean that he could do whatever that he wanted to do. It meant that he could do whatever God willed him to do. And that, he says, is true freedom. Jesus says it this way in John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. There is freedom in walking according to God's word. And I would argue that those who refuse to walk according to God's word are the ones that are truly in bondage. Jesus says that he that practices sin is the slave of sin. That used to be my testimony, you know. I grew up in a Christian home. There were many rules that were enforced to me by my parents. Certain friends I couldn't hang out with. Places I was not allowed to go. Things I was not allowed to see. I thought I was a prisoner at home, and so I wanted to experience freedom in the world. And I got involved with the wrong group of friends and ended up doing a lot of drugs and stealing and partying, and I thought I was free. But no, that was not freedom, but lust. I was chained to the lust of my flesh and enslaved by the evil desires of my heart. And when Christ Jesus revealed himself to me in the gospel, he broke off the chains of sin in my life And for the very first time, I experienced freedom, true freedom. As Spurgeon says, the way of holiness is not a track for slaves, but it's the king highway for freemen who are joyfully journeying from the Egypt of bondage to the Canaan of rest. Now, can I speak to those who are not Christians here tonight? That you are enslaved to your sin. And the freedom that you think you are experiencing is not real freedom, but lust. You are a slave of the devil. And only Christ Jesus, who came to this earth, who died on the cross and rose again, he is the one who has the power to break the bondage of your sins. And only Christ Jesus can give you true freedom if you come to him today and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I believe that all of these pledges are connected. As the psalmist pledges to obey the word, he experiences the freedom of liberty in his life. And pledge number three, part of this liberty, he is free from the fear of man. And not just any man. He speaks of kings who are more generally to be dreaded than ordinary men. Look at verse 46. He says, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. Now one thinks of Daniel speaking before the kings of the East. Or you may think of the apostles in the book of Acts, like the apostle Paul, who boldly proclaimed Christ before the religious leaders and governors and kings. There's also the famous stand by Martin Luther, who had been summoned and called to the Diet of Worms to appear before the newly elected emperor, Charles V, to retract his writings, and where Luther boldly said, I cannot and I will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. There was also Hugh Latimer, who presented to King Henry VIII a New Year's gift, a New Testament, that was wrapped in a napkin with this written on it. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. How this must have stung the conscience of such a licentious king. And in this way, Hugh Latimer did, as did Martin Luther and as the apostles, exactly what Psalm 119 verse 46 is describing. He spoke of God's testimonies before kings and he was not put to shame. Now these words teach us that we have profited well by God's word when our hearts are strengthened against the fear of man, that we do not even dread the presence of kings. Friends, that must be our testimony. We must pledge before God, I will speak fearlessly for your name, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Derek Kidner, one of my favorite Old Testament commentators, he said of this section, he said that the word spoken is first the word appropriated, verse 41, trusted, verse 42 to 43, obeyed, verse 44, sought, verse 45, and loved, verse 47 to 48. It is impossible to speak with fearless joy that which we do not love. And so lastly, in verses 47 to 48, from the last couplet, we see that we ought to love God's word as our greatest pursuit. Verse 47 tells us, look with me, I shall delight in your commandments which I love. Now, this is the first time we hear the psalmist saying that he loves God's word. And his love for God's word is so great that he actually repeats it a second time. Look at verse 48 in this parallel line. I shall lift up my commandments towards your commandments. Lift up my hands, I'm sorry, towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. His love and delight for God's word gave him the confidence to boldly live and to speak for God. Now, the strength and depth of the psalmist's love for God's word is quite impressive in these two verses. Everything in verses 47 and 48 speaks of his love for the word. Look at the text again. The word delight expresses the intensity of his love, the feeling of it. The lifting up of his hands toward your commandments expresses the honor of his love. The stretching out of the hands, they're often parallel in scripture to the lifting up of the heart. And perhaps we should read for hands, lift up my heart. And we honor that which our hearts desire to lift up. And then the word meditation expresses the proof, the practice of his love for God's word. Now we may say that all true love has all of these three components. The feeling of delight, the giving of honor of lifting of hands, and the time and the energy spent in meditating and contemplating on the word. This indeed is a good measure of our love for God's word. Picture the great George Mueller on his knees before an open Bible, as it was his practice, so that he could worship God in the light of his truth and turn what he was reading into prayer and praise. Picture too the great George Whitefield, who wrote in his journal, "I began to read the Holy Scriptures upon my knees, laying aside all other books and praying over, if possible, every line and word. This proved meat and drink indeed to my soul." Now, this is all a far cry from the half-hearted, mechanical, routine, casual daily Bible reading, which we all are in some way or another accustomed to, right? Why then, Charles Bridges asked, why then is the Bible read only and not meditated on? Because it is not love. We do not go to it as the hungry man to his food and as the miser to his treasure. The loss is incalculable. What do you delight in? What do you lift your heart in? What does your mind often meditate on as we have so much time during these times? Can you honestly say during the times of isolation and shelter in place that you love God's word? When you really love God's word with all your heart, you really love God with all your heart. And when you love God with all your heart, it will surely diminish our desire for all the things of this world, and it will deliver our minds from any fear. Now, there's one final observation I want you to see in this passage. Seven times in this stanza, the psalmist introduces the first person statement in the future tense. I will have an answer. I will keep. I will walk. I will speak. I shall delight. I shall lift up. I will meditate. Now, this becomes very important because this is right after the psalmist prays for God's loving kindnesses to come to him. This reveals that the psalmist prayed for God's mercy and claimed his promise. And as a result of God's answered prayer, he was determined to speak, to walk, to delight, to meditate, to love God's word. The application for you is unmistakably clear. Pray for God's loving kindnesses to come to you. Claim his promise of his steadfast love to you. And when that mercy comes, your heart will soar to him. When God's loving kindness comes, you are sure to meditate and to love God's word. And so come then, Christian. Let us claim the promises of God's steadfast love to us and commit ourselves to loving, to obeying, and to keeping, and to proclaiming God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you, O God, that our hearts are so fickle, so distracted, so willing to fill our minds with the trivial and with the junk of this world, and we lack this devotion of the psalmist, in which we can wholeheartedly say that we love God's word. Father, we pray that as you have revealed, Lord, the weaknesses of our hearts during this time, Please, O Lord, renew our love for your word. We pray, O Lord, as you have already promised, that your steadfast love would come to us, for indeed they never fail. And as they come to us in our minds, oh, I pray, O Lord, that our hearts would be determined to not only live for you, but to love and to absolutely treasure God's word. God, give us a hunger, give us a delight, a true love for your word during this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.